Well, this evening we are continuing our study on the doctrine of assurance as it is defined and described for us by the Apostle John. This being our third study of the series so far, we have now entered into the beginning of chapter 2 with two very precious verses that are a wonderful encouragement to our souls. The topic, or the title, I should say, for our study this evening is called Assurance and the Sufficiency of Christ. And the verses we are looking at are found in chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 1 and 2. The apostle writes this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, as the Apostle John sets forth in this letter his different truths and tests for spiritual fellowship and assurance, he has informed us already in chapter 1 of some of the most basic fundamental truths that are essential for a proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation and for the doctrine of assurance in particular. In our first study of verses 1 to 4, the prologue of this letter, we saw John's emphasis on the historicity of the incarnation. And we saw there that if we are even to talk anything about assurance, it must arise out of a recognition of the assurance of the historical facts of Jesus Christ and his incarnation. John immediately in this letter focuses our attention on those bedrock truths. Before we ever look at ourselves and the subjective elements of faith, we must focus on the objective elements of faith, and that centers on the historicity of the incarnation. We saw that in verses 1 and 4. Then beginning in verse 5 and all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 10, we saw in our last study of 1 John that John then turns to deal with this fundamental motif or theme in this letter. And it's found in verse 5 where John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you." Heard from him, that is Jesus Christ, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Light is the analogy that John uses to describe here God's perfection morally, his perfect righteousness, his perfect morality. He is holy. And John emphasizes that, and we'll come back to this topic, this fundamental assertion about the character of God numerous times throughout the letter, but it's important for him at the outset to state it here so clearly. And then we saw last time that assurance and our understanding of assurance focuses also on our response to this truth of God's perfect morality, his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness. And there are two options. We can approach that truth with a kind of superficiality, lowering the standards. And that means for some, living in sin, ignoring the holiness of God, and living a lifestyle of practicing immorality. And John writes that off. He also writes off the ideas of denying that sin has even tainted us. And we saw that in verses 6, 8, and 10. Or, in response to the holiness of God, what gives us assurance is leaving behind the idea of concealing sin in the darkness, leaving that behind, instead coming into the purifying, sterilizing light of God's holiness, confessing sin, acknowledging sin to be what it is, defining it according to God's own words, and that by doing that, we receive the forgiveness and cleansing and restoration to the joy of our salvation. Now, having stated that, John is careful now as he moves into chapter 2 to ensure that we understand and apply those truths correctly. Yes, forgiveness and cleansing, the restoration of fellowship, the return to the joy of our salvation is something that is offered unconditionally. There is no limit to God's forgiveness. There is no payment that is needed, no quid pro quo. It is free, it is unconditional, it is unlimited, and it is provided for you as believers in Christ Jesus. But there is always the possibility in response to that, that we could respond with an attitude that says, well, in that case, since sin is a reality even in our lives, and confession is straightforward and easy, and because God's forgiveness and cleansing is promised and guaranteed without cost, then I don't really need to care that much about sin. Well, John here immediately corrects such an idea. And again, let me read this text. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." We're going to organize our study this evening of these verses around three segments that John gives us in these verses. The first one is what we'll call the sincere petition. The sincere petition. It's the first sentence of this text. It's found in the first half of verse 1, where the Apostle John writes this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now he begins with this case of direct address, "My little children." Now that may seem a little insulting. It may seem as if John is demeaning his audience and casting them in a kind of negative light, that they're immature, they're juvenile. But that's not what John is doing. This is not at all an insight or an insult. This is an address of spiritual affection. By the time this letter is written, probably in the mid-80s of the first century, John the Apostle is himself in his 80s. He is already an old man. And he, as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle, as a shepherd to the people to whom he writes, he has had much interaction. They've benefited so much from him. And so he uses this address, as he will six other times in this letter, not to insult, but to call their attention in this fatherly kind of affection, this deep concern for their souls. John loves those to whom he writes, and he says, "I am writing these things to you." These things are best understood as referring to the truths that he has just written about in chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. On the need for confession, the freedom and unmerited nature of God's forgiveness and cleansing. He's written these things to them. But notice his purpose in writing these things to them. He wants to make sure that they don't apply these truths in the wrong way. Instead, he is saying that these wonderful truths about the freedom of forgiveness that comes as we confess our sins, about the cleansing that comes as we walk in the light in transparency, as we no longer conceal our sin, but allow the sterilizing light of God's holiness to sterilize that sin out of our lives as we come into those wonderful gifts. John writes specifically that this would motivate his readers not to continue in sin, but that they would not sin. And this is so very important because you and I all know, because of our flesh, how easy it is to twist the wonderful gifts of God into something ugly. We all know that when we are provided with freedom, our flesh wants to use it for a license. We all know that when we are given unconditional gifts, gifts that have nothing to do with what we've earned or who we are, but are out of the abundance of the grace and mercy of God, that there's a little voice in us, that flesh, that wants to take those things and to turn it into something evil. And John wants to head that off at the pass. He wants to ensure that this is not the way the readers will think. And so he says, I'm writing these things so that you will not sin. There is a right way to receive these precious truths of God's forgiveness. There is a way to receive them so that they would lead not to license, but to gratitude and holiness. In fact, this is not something that John alone emphasizes. It's something that the Apostle Paul emphasized. We call the Apostle Paul the theologian of grace. He writes so much about grace. And in the letter to the Romans in particular, he writes much about justification, that we are declared righteous, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done, and that by faith we are declared righteous, that by believing it is credited to us as righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's an alien righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And through the first five chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul has described our utter unworthiness, but also in Romans, he's also described the unmerited, unlimited grace and love of God. But then what happens as he gets into chapter 6? He himself asks the question rhetorically. He answers it as well. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He says a little later on in chapter 6, verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. And that's what John is doing here in 1 John chapter 2. What shall we say then, beloved, having received these wonderful guarantees, my little children, that you can go to God and confess and open up your dirty lives, and you can bring that to the Lord for cleansing and forgiveness. Now, what shall we say then? Does that mean we continue in sin? And just like Paul says, John says, may it never be. My little children, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What he's doing here really is bringing us back to the fundamental theological assertion that began the previous section. If you go back to 1 verse 5, he said there, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Despite the fact that God offers without condition, forgiveness and cleansing, he still remains light. He still is holy infinitely. And in him there still is no darkness at all. And John wants us to remember that that still is the fundamental principle that must guide our understanding. We still must have this correct view about the holiness of God and the reality of sin. We must understand confession correctly. We must understand the promise, the guarantee of forgiveness correctly, and we must understand it correctly in this way. It never leads to a license to respond casually to sin. In fact, I would say this as a test of your understanding of assurance of salvation. If you look at your life and you review the sins that you have committed over this past week, if there's ever a time where you think that God's grace has given you permission, license to engage in that, you don't understand these more fundamental truths correctly. You have a skewed understanding of assurance that has arisen from a skewed understanding of God and his holiness. But if you look back over the past week, you look back over the sins committed, and you, over each one of them, are able to say, this is ugly, this is evil, this is missing the mark. God hasn't saved me for this. He hasn't cleansed me. He hasn't forgiven me to enjoy these things. That is a mark of a right understanding that realizes that grace doesn't lead to license. Essentially, John is getting us to remember here, as one commentator said, that sin is still hideous, still so hideous in the sight of God that it may not be indulged in even once. That despite the guarantees, we still think of sin in those terms. We still hate it. We still want to reject it. We want to kill it in our lives. That's why John writes these things to us. Shall we sin because we're promised forgiveness and cleansing, a restoration of the joy of our salvation? May it never be. We must continue to improve and deepen and sharpen that understanding of what sin is. And think of it as R.C. Sproul has defined it when he said, every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such, is an act of treason against the cosmic king. That is this sincere plea that John gives here as he transitions to the next part of this letter. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But immediately after having said that, we find another sentence, and it actually carries us from the middle of verse 1 all the way through to the end of verse 2, but we can break it up into two pieces. Let's look at the first piece of this next sentence first, and we can call it this, the sympathetic provision. The sympathetic provision. John writes here in the second half of the verse, he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, in our Bibles, that conjunction that comes at the beginning is translated as and that's possible. But based on the context, we really should understand that as a contrast. Immediately after stating the purpose for why John has written the preceding comments in this letter, he then gives a concession. He concedes a reality. And so here we could look at it this way. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He says, if anyone sins, and here is a condition he describes in a hypothetical situation. He's not thinking specifically here of sins that may be practiced or characteristic of some of his readers. He's not thinking of anyone in particular. He expresses this in very broad categories to make this a very broad principle that is broadly applicable. If anyone sins, that word for sin, that verb, refers to missing the mark. It's the most general term we find in the Bible for transgression. It covers everything. And so John here is stating what is becoming or in process of becoming a general principle. If anyone sins, anyone, pastors or brand new believers, men or women in Christ, anyone, if anyone misses the mark, that's the meaning of the idea for sin. If anyone falls short, he says this, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. Now notice the shift in the pronoun here. He said in the first sentence, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And then he transitions to this sympathetic provision and he changes the pronouns. And notice what he says. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. What is he referring to? Who is he referring to here? He's referring, first of all, to the little children. He's referring to those who have come to saving faith, those who have been born of God. But he's including himself. Notice he's including himself here, and he's including himself in this general principle. Yes, the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, who's 85 or more years old, he is including himself in this because this principle, this beautiful provision is something he needs as well. He says, we have an advocate. Now let's look at that term, advocate, for just a moment. It's a very special term. And in the context of these words, it's very precious. The basic idea of this term is to describe one who is called to someone else's aid. That's the basic idea. You could also define it generally this way. It speaks of one who appears in another's behalf. One who is summoned to the side of another, and the idea there is to give assistance. We find this term in extra-biblical contexts, in some cases, to describe an advocate or a sponsor who would stand in or step in or speak up on behalf of a person in need. We find this term used elsewhere by John four other times, all in the Gospel of John, as a description of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, in John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That's how we translate it there. You could say advocate, but it's translated there as helper. The term is paraclete, an advocate, that he may be with you forever, John 14, 16. Or John 14, 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, the thing about John's use of this term advocate in Jesus' upper room discourse there in John chapter 14 and following, When John uses it there, better to say, when Jesus uses it there to refer to the Holy Spirit, that term paraclete refers to one who comes alongside for assistance. And the emphasis is brought from that context. The Holy Spirit comes to assist the apostles in particular in their need. But the context here in 1 John chapter 2 is different. Here the emphasis isn't so much on coming alongside to help a person in need, but it's more of a courtroom environment. It's coming on behalf of the person with respect to someone else. Notice how this advocate is described here in verse 1. First of all, this is an advocate that John specifically states is with the Father. And the language in the original is quite clear here. The idea is that the advocate stands with. He's in the presence of the Father. The same language was used back in John 1, verses 1 and 2, where John there writes that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, he was with God. And here, that same phrase is used, with God, to describe where this advocate is serving. Notice the emphasis here isn't so much in this context, in our presence. This advocate is serving in a different presence, specifically with the Father, the one who was described back in 1 verse 5 as the God of light, in whom there is no darkness, none. That's where this advocate is. Secondly, he is identified as Jesus Christ. That is a reference, again, to the incarnation, the one who is described back in chapter 1, specifically verses 1 to 3, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This is Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, the promised suffering servant, the one who is truly human, was made truly human like us to be that perfect representative. That is another description of this advocate. We also see a third description here. He is described as the righteous, or you could translate that also perhaps better as the righteous one. This advocate is completely without sin. He conforms perfectly to the standard of light. He's not tainted, even as he serves as our sponsor. Even as he advocates on our behalf, he is the righteous one, able to maintain that perfect purity, unstained, even through his most close association with sinners. This is that sympathetic high priest that the writer of Hebrews speaks of. In chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, when he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And there the writer of Hebrews goes on to give this exhortation, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. This is the sympathetic provision. John says, I write this so that you will have the strictest view of sin. You will look at sin as hideous, as ugly, as utterly anti-God. And that you'll stay far away from it. But he quickly recognizes, we need to concede a point. And John includes himself in this and acknowledges that we are going to still sin. But brothers, we have an advocate, a sympathetic provision for this problem, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And this is so important because all of us know that as we sin, we must approach the Father for forgiveness. We must approach in confession. And too often, as we do that, we think that it's our tears that will advocate for us. It's the kind of sincere crying, pleading, groveling in the dust that will advocate for us. We think that it's something that we'll do in the process of repentance and confession that will be that sponsorship, that advocacy that we need before the Father so that he will forgive us. And John is making it very clear, no, it's nothing of what you do. There is a person who does it all, and it's Jesus Christ. He is that advocate not out of obligation. He is that advocate out of his own desire. It's like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? You know, if there's anyone who could condemn us, it's the man Jesus Christ, because he came and he lived. He knows what it's like to live as a man under the law with all the temptations of the world. He knows, and he did it without perfection. If there's anyone who could judge us, it's him. And yet, Paul says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the very right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The one that we would think would judge us is actually the one who advocates. Or in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, he, Jesus Christ, as this perfect high priest, this sympathetic high priest, he is able to save forever, or you could say better, to save to the uttermost, to the end, those who draw near to God through him. Why? How? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. John Calvin captured the thought of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, well, when he said this, Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation. The reason why God does not impute our sins to us is because he looks upon Christ, the intercessor. And that's his ministry to us. And that is his ministry not only to save us, to bring us the reality of life through regeneration as he paid once and for all the penalty for our sin, but he continues to have this ministry of advocacy to serve as our sponsor as he takes our need for this daily cleansing and daily forgiveness and the need to be restored to fellowship. He takes it before the Father, and with outstretched arms, he shows the nail scars and says, this is what I died for. This is what it's all about, to see these kept in fellowship all the way to the end and saved to the uttermost. We sang it in the song earlier today, this evening. Hymn number 187 in your hymn books. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That is the beautiful, sympathetic provision. That then leads to the third emphasis of these verses in chapter 2. In verse 2, the second half of that sentence that begins in the middle of verse 1, his focus shifts just a little. And we could call this third emphasis of these verses the sufficient propitiation. We've seen his sincere petition in the beginning of verse 1, the sympathetic provision in the second half of verse 1, and now the sufficient propitiation in verse 2, and this is the foundation to it all. He says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now, he begins with this emphatic statement, he himself, as if to say, Jesus Christ, he himself and no one else, that he serves as our advocate. But not only that,
He has served as our atonement. And we see another important term that's used here, the term propitiation. He is our propitiation. And notice, John doesn't just say he provides it. John doesn't say he achieves it as if it's something outside of himself. But John says he is our propitiation. Now, what do we mean by propitiation? That's a difficult term. We don't use it that often. In fact, it's only found here and in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. It's a rare term, and we have to understand it carefully to understand where John is going with this. The idea of propitiation, hilasmus, is the term. It means to appease or to satisfy an offended party. Now, this term is obviously associated with the broader category of atonement, but it's much more specific than the term sacrifice or even substitution. You see, here's the problem. Sin not only estranges the sinner from God, but sin also estranges God from the sinner. The problem is not merely that we have rebelled against God. God must rebel against us. He must react with wrath and justice against our sin. That's the problem. God is, after all, light, and in him there is no darkness, none at all. There cannot be. That's the problem. And so the need is not only that sin must be justly punished, but that God's righteous wrath must be appeased. He is rightly angry with sinners. He is rightly wrathful against anyone who misses the mark. And that wrath must be appeased. It must be satisfied. And that's where we have the solution. A sacrifice is offered. And it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation, John says, for our sins. And his sacrifice not only pays the penalty for all of the sins that we have ever done, but it also appeases the wrath. He bears the wrath of God to the point where God's wrath is poured out and satisfied, and now he looks with favor. That is an idea that we could trace throughout the Old Testament and into the Gospels and beyond all the way to the book of Revelation. But just consider two texts from Isaiah 53:5, speaking of this one who is our propitiation. The writer Isaiah writes this, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And then just a few verses later in verse 11, there's a summary statement given of the suffering servant's atonement. And we read this in verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his," that is the suffering servant's soul, "he," that is the Lord, "will see it and be satisfied." We come back to 1 John 2 then. This is the issue. We are facing a justly angry judge, and we stand guilty before him. And Jesus' role as our defender is not that of proving our innocence. Rather, he intercedes on our behalf before the righteous judge of the universe and turns back his wrath by satisfying this righteous demand for punishment. He is both our defender and our sacrifice. That's what's going on here. There is, in verse 2, this look back into history that is a look that serves as the foundation for Jesus' ministry as the advocate. How can he plead our case? How can he sponsor us before this God who is light? Well, he can do it upon the finished work of what he did on the cross. One theologian writes this. He says in 1 John 2, verse 1, the reference to Jesus as our advocate before the Father when we sin, specifically in his character as the righteous one, implies that the one before whom he pleads our cause, who represents the offended triune Godhead, is displeased with us. Accordingly, the description of Jesus, which immediately follows in verse 2, surely suggests that it is his advocacy before the Father, specifically in this character as our propitiation, which removes that divine pleasure. You see, here is how it works, and this certainly blows our minds. It takes us beyond what we're really able to consider, but we have a little insight here that even for us as believers, we sin. There must be a response to it. God doesn't close his eyes to sin now. He doesn't become ambivalent now to us in our sin, even as believers. Yes, we've had our sins atoned for on the cross, and it's not that God, when he sees us do something that misses the mark, just says, oh, that's okay. No, there still is a response to it, but here's the difference for all those who are in Christ. That response that he must have in that moment of our commission of sin is all taken care of. And it's taken care of by the fact that the propitiation for our sins, who died on the cross once and for all, reminds the Father of what he accomplished, and it's taken care of. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now there's another statement here that causes a lot of discussion and even debate. John goes on to say, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Wait a minute. What does that mean? And one way to respond to this would be to say this teaches universalism, that God is, through Jesus Christ, has now removed the wrath from all men, anyone who's ever lived, and therefore all receive the benefits of the cross. That Christ has been the propitiation for all men's sins. He's satisfied the wrath of God for each and every sinner, and so on and so forth. It's the view of universalism. But that goes against John's own teaching. If we read the Gospel of John and then 1 John, we would see very clearly that that's not John's emphasis. That's a wrong reading of his language. We could look, for example, at 1 John 3, verse 10, where he still, in that context, speaks of the children of God and the children of the devil. He still acknowledges that there's many out there who are not of God, who are not born of God, but who are of the devil and enemies of God. And we could go back even to the Gospel of John and numerous texts there, but John 3:36 very clearly says that anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ still has all the wrath of God remaining on him. It has not been satisfied. And that is the reality of hell. That we know from all of Scripture that there will be occupants in hell for eternity. Those who have rejected the gospel. Those who will pay the penalty for their sin forever. No, universalism isn't what John is saying here. So what is he saying here? He's not trying to make a statement here that the atonement is efficacious for all, or extended to all men practically. He's saying instead that the cross is appropriate, that Jesus' role as the propitiation is appropriate for the whole world. This reality about Christ as the only propitiation for sin is not just applicable to some people. The Jews, for example, John and the apostles. But it's applicable for the Gentiles as well. It's not just applicable for John's original audience, those believers of Asia Minor. It's applicable for everyone around the world. This solution to the problem of sin and wrath is for everyone without distinction. And this was an important emphasis that John was making because, as we'll get into further in this letter, there were these heretics who were claiming to have special knowledge. And they were seeking to draw away believers And they were creating their own version of Christianity, of special knowledge, Gnostic knowledge. And it was only in that context of a secret society would you have the possibility of being made right with God. And in response, John says, no, this message of a Savior, this one who can pay the penalty for your sin, is applicable. It is the message that all need to hear. In MacArthur and Mayhew's book, Biblical Doctrine, they put it this way, as they distinguish between the universalist position and the particularist position. They write this: first, the universalist accepts the superficial interpretation of the whole world to mean all without exception. And therefore, they modify the propitiatory nature of the atonement to mean only a potential propitiation. The second option is that of the particularist. The particularist seeks a way to understand whole world that avoids doing violence to the grammar, context, and authorial intent of 1 John 1 and 2 and averts the problematic implications of universalism. Such a way is available. It is to understand the whole world to refer to all without distinction rather than all without exception. In other words, what John is saying here is that this message of propitiation for sin, to have the wrath of God appeased, is a message that deserves proclamation to every single being, every single individual on the face of the earth. Now, as we wrap this up and draw some implications from it this evening, let me leave you with a few points here. First of all, number one, refuse to diminish the sinfulness of sin. That arises from the first part of verse 1. If you are to experience the assurance of salvation, if you are to see that wonderful gift of your Father develop and grow and expand in your life, one of the things is to not give in to a diminishment of sin. Refuse to diminish. Number two, if you are in Christ, reject the myth that God is still angry at you. You know, we've heard of easy believism. There's also something that is called hard believism. The idea that these wonderful assurances, these wonderful promises just cannot be. And in response to what John has said here, you must reject hard believism. Reject the myth that God is still angry at you and is still wanting a pound of your flesh. He doesn't. If you're in Christ, that's all been taken care of, both through Christ's work as advocate and through his work as the propitiation. He is not angry with you. I like what Robert Murray McShane has said. He said, I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. We've all been there, haven't we? I am ashamed to go, he continues. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin, to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe and 1,000 other excuses. But I am persuaded they are all lies directly from hell. Reject the myth that God is still angry with you. Number three, believe that Jesus Christ is your willing and perfect advocate. He is there ever living to make intercession for you. He is your sponsor. He has your eternal good in his mind, and it is printed upon his wrists. He is your willing and perfect advocate. Why would you ever refuse him? Number four, trust the sufficiency of your Savior's propitiation. Trust the sufficiency of that. It covers it all. It has satisfied the Father's wrath. There's nothing that you need to add to it. It's perfect. It's complete. It's effectual. Trust in it. And finally, as the final part of verse 2 implies to us, that this message is applicable to the whole world, proclaim this good news to all. And I want to make an appeal to you this evening. Perhaps as we've gone through these verses, you have realized you've never come to Christ. You've never believed that His sacrifice was something you needed. And I know you're a sinner. There's no doubt about it. You know very well that you cannot stand before the God who is light. And perhaps you've been trying to solve that problem through your own means. Perhaps even that's what brought you here this evening. You thought, hey, if I come here, maybe I can atone for my sins in some way. It's kind of like doing penance. God will see that I'm trying because I was here on a Wednesday night. Let me tell you, that'll never do. That is not what satisfies the wrath of God for your missing of the mark. That is not what will make you stand before Him. You must come to Christ. He is willing. He beckons that all who are weary and heavy laden, that they would come to Him and He would give them rest. And He says to you this evening, my death is sufficient, and I will advocate for you. I will apply what I did on the cross 2,000 years ago to every one of your sins. And you know what? And every one of your future sins, I will advocate for you and continue to apply my finished work on your behalf, and I will do it all the way to the end. Dear sinner, Christ is beseeching you to come to Him. If you do not know Him as your advocate, if you do not know Him as your propitiation, tonight is the night. And I would encourage you that as we break for our groups this evening, come and talk to me or one of the other elders who are here. And there would be nothing that would give us the kind of joy that we would get in explaining this beautiful gospel message. We're going to sing about it in just a moment, but before we do, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for these precious words, the reminder that you are infinitely pure, holy, infinitely different from us as those who have been tainted by sin, fallen, and prone to continue to sin. And yet we're so grateful for these most blessed, encouraging words that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for those sins, and then to make intercession for us daily, and to bring us to completion, to save us to the uttermost. We thank you for Him and pray these things in His name. Amen.